Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 27 through 31. Once again, the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 27 through 31. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country.
We are glad that you're here this morning. Good to see you. Good to see the folks we regularly see, and good to see folks visiting with us from far away. I know that some of those folks have to start traveling back soon, and we wish you a safe travel. In Matthew chapter 9, we've seen the account that Jesus has healed Jairus' daughter. But there was a lot going on at that time. You remember last week in Matthew 9, verses 19 through 26, and in the parallel accounts in Mark 5 and Luke 8. Jesus had gone on his way, and a woman, and Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, came to him and said, "My daughter's at the point of death. Would you heal her?" As he goes to heal her, meantime, a lady comes who's had a flow of blood for 12 years, and Jesus deals with her, heals her. Because of the delay, then the daughter dies. People come from the ruler of the synagogue's house and tell him, "You might as not well bother with it anymore. She's already dead." Jesus goes there to the meeting of the mourning women and the flute players, the wailing women that were hired in those days for the funeral dirges, and tells them the girl is not dead but sleeping. They laugh at him. He goes in. He takes her by the hand. He says, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she comes up. And he then strictly warns the parents not to tell anyone about it. Well, word's going to get out because people knew that the girl was dead and now she's alive, and word does get out. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 tells us then in this next account of how things flow. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." This is kind of like something that we'll see later in the gospel, but a different incident that only Matthew records. Two blind men follow Jesus and cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, if you were here for our morning Bible class, you noticed that Chad taught for us an excellent class on the testimony that God has given to us in order for us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I pulled out my sermon notes when he started into that good discussion that he had, which he worded so eloquently and so well. And I leaned over to Marcia and I showed her the first point of my sermon, which says, acceptance of the testimony. So Chad has done a better job explaining this to you than what I will. What I'd like to point out to you, though, is that these two blind men here are accepting the testimony of people to believe that Jesus is who he says he was. First of all, they believe in prophecy. They say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, Jesus, of course, was the son of David, removed by about 1,000 years. That meant, in biblical terminology, that he was a descendant of David. When David wanted to build the temple, and God would not allow him because of the blood on his hands from all his many wars, God said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, God said, "I have made a covenant with my chosen and sworn to my servant David, that I will establish his seed forever and build up his throne to all generations." And then about 1,000 years later, when Mary becomes pregnant without ever knowing a man, and Gabriel calms her, the angel Gabriel calms her by telling her that she has conceived of the Holy Spirit, he tells her that the child that is in her womb will be great and will be called Son of the Highest, and he will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, an ancestor before that, and of his kingdom there would be no end. As you realize, God had it planned all throughout history how he was going to bring Christ into the world so that nobody could say it was a mistake, nobody could say it was an accident. He even had the genealogy picked. These blind men realized from Old Testament prophecy that this was the son of David. They realized, well, it wouldn't have been from their reading because they were blind. It might have been from their hearing. They were not blessed with copies of the scripture sitting all over their houses in hardback form or paperback form or on their iPads or on their computers or on their phones. They had to go to the synagogue generally on Saturdays and hear the Gospels read. And these blind men took it in and they were serious about finding who the Son of David was. They must have put that prophecy together with some testimony that came to them from other people. Because we can be assured of this. They never saw a miracle. There are people, maybe today, who would say, if God just come down and do something, I'd believe him. Well, no, you probably wouldn't. If you won't accept the word of God for what it says, you wouldn't believe that. That's what Luke 16, 19 through 31 teaches us. But here were two blind men who lived in the day of Jesus, who never saw Jesus work a miracle, who never saw him take Jairus' daughter by the hand and bring her up, who never saw a woman touch him and get her flow of blood cleansed, who never saw a leper be healed of his years-long leprosy, and who never saw a lame man walk. And they were just accepting the testimony of what other people had told them, putting that together with prophecy and coming to the conclusion, this man can heal us. We're sort of in the same boat, except we're 2,000 years removed, and there aren't people who are telling us ear to ear, mouth to ear. There aren't people who are audibly telling it to us. We're not going to a synagogue. We're not hearing on the street how Jairus' daughter was raised. But you remember what John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says. Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe on the name of Jesus, and believing may have life in his name. We've made the point before, and I'll drill it in again and again. These things were written down at a time where the miracles done were claimed to be public, and people could not unverify the record of the miraculous. That's why this book has stood. Someone might object. Well, the Quran has stood a long time too, since about the 600s AD. Here's a couple of differences. One, the Quran never records a public miracle. There's never a claim that Muhammad did anything publicly, except there are the claims in there that Allah told him to kill this bunch of people because they wouldn't submit to Islam, and Allah told him to take their stuff, and Allah told him to take this man's wife, and Allah told him that men could have more wives. Why did the Quran stand? Why did the Bible stand? The Quran probably stood, in my estimation, because it appealed to the baser sort of people who would want to give in to that sort of conduct. And there were no claims to be verified, no geography to be discovered by archaeology, no people to be mentioned to be discovered by archaeology. But the Bible has all of that and the claims to be public. And if it wouldn't have been true, it wouldn't have stood the test of time. You and I are not blind, most of us. Some of us are having more trouble with their sight than others. Some people in this world are born blind. But we're not blind in the same way that these two blind men were. They lived at the time of Jesus. They still didn't see a miracle. They heard the testimony, and they believed. I do not live at the time of Jesus, therefore I've not seen the miraculous. But I read the testimony. I hear the testimony when it is read to us, like Kurt read it to us. And I accept the testimony. That's what faith is, acceptance of the testimony, because the testimony makes sense. You have faith in a lot of people. You have faith in a lot of things that you haven't seen outside of the religious realm. You move to a new town, and your car breaks down. You want to know who a good mechanic is that you can trust and who won't rip you off. You might go to some friends. You might ask them who a good mechanic is, and they'll tell you. And based on that trust and based on their testimony, you go to that man and you kind of test him out. You've never seen him work on a car. I've never seen him work on a car. If I saw him work on a car, I wouldn't know. One time somebody mocked me. I broke down on the highway. I lifted open my hood, and the person, knowing my lack of car knowledge, said, "What are you looking for, the big on-off switch that burns the car?" Yeah. Well, that's about all I could find if it were there. But I have faith in certain mechanics based upon testimony and their track record of people. I have faith in pilots sometimes without ever meeting them. I step on an airplane, a big metal tube that launches you a few hundred miles into the sky, or several miles into the sky at a few hundred miles per hour. And I've got to have faith in the mechanics that worked on the plane, the people that made that plane, the pilot who trained that plane, the Federal Aviation Administration that oversees that plane, and the air traffic controllers who make sure I don't crash with another plane. There's a lot of faith that is acceptance of testimony implicit. That's what faith is in Christ. These two blind men had it. Son of David, have mercy on us. The next thing that happens in verse 28 is that Jesus sort of administers a test to them. Jesus comes into the house, it says, and the blind men come to him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Now let's stop right there and notice that sometimes those who practice supposed modern miracles today tell you that if you're not healed by them, it's because you didn't have enough faith. We ought to notice that sometimes faith is connected with healing in the scriptures, but sometimes it is not. So they can't make that blanket claim. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John say to a lame man, "We don't have any silver and gold that you're begging for, but what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He wasn't asking to walk. He didn't have any faith in Jesus, and that they healed him. Here coming up in a few verses, we'll have someone who apparently didn't have any expressed faith in Jesus, and yet he is healed. And of course, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter didn't have any faith because they were dead, and yet they were healed. But here, it's a little different because these blind men come with an expression of faith. "Son of David, have mercy on us." That'd be like us saying, "I believe in you. I believe in your power to heal me. I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the chosen one. I believe that you're the Christ. Do something for me." Jesus administers a little bit of a test to them. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Some people have wondered whether Jesus might be sort of testing their faith a little bit, as opposed to whether or not they're just going at a desperate last-ditch effort. Jesus wants to know, are you really committed to the idea that I'm the Christ, or are you just so tired of being blind that you'll try anything? He finds out from them that this is not the half-court shot at the buzzer that hopes to sink a three-pointer that's blindly thrown into the air that every once in a while might make it. This is not a desperate attempt. This is real commitment and real faith that these men have, and he wants to make sure that they have it. They answer, "Yes, Lord," and he can see into their hearts. So he tells them when he touches their eyes, "According to your faith, so let it be done to you." He administers a test to them, and I wonder if that test were administered to us with Jesus standing before us, how we would stand up. Are you using, am I using, Andy, are you using religion sort of as a last-ditch effort to make sure everything goes right for you? You know, some of the television preachers do that. They say, "You send in your money, we'll pray a blessing for you. God will make sure things go well for you. God will make sure you have a happy life." That seems to me to be playing on people's desperation when they've been overwhelmed by the effects of sin in a sin-filled world. But Jesus wants to know whether or not we have real faith and real commitment through whatever might come. I wonder sometimes how it is. I wonder sometimes about me. I wonder sometimes about people. I wonder how deep our commitment is, how deep it might have to be if we start to suffer persecution. Maybe that's why tests and trials come on us. Jesus was administering the test. The next thing that happens in this passage is that Jesus sort of applies some temperance, if you will. Jesus opens their eyes. When their eyes were opened, verse 30 says, when their eyes were opened, he sternly warned them that no one should know it. Once again, we have the perplexity of the messianic secret. How are people going to keep from knowing this? They were blind. They'd be known as blind in a small town. and now they're not blind. One commentator suggests that maybe Jesus is just sort of trying to apply the tamp so the excitement about him doesn't get out of control. You know, God is never about sensationalism. God is never about trying to work people up into an emotional frenzy. There are emotions that come from realizing that Christ died for you on the cross. But God is never about being sensational and trying to whip people up into some sort of magical frenzy to make them believe. And so Jesus here sort of puts the tamp on these guys. We know you're excited, but don't go out and tell it. Well, they do go out and tell it, and the Bible doesn't record whether or not Jesus felt like they sinned in doing so. It looks to me like they just kind of disobeyed. But you wonder again how they wouldn't tell it. Well, it might be something like this. There would be a difference between leaving that house, jumping up and down screaming, going to every house in town, and saying, "Look, I'm no longer blind. Look, I can see. Show me something. Throw me a ball. I can catch it now." And there'd be a difference between that and just going out calmly and going to the marketplace. When you see something you want to buy, you buy it, and the attendant says to you, "Well, wait a minute. You're the blind man that I saw." "Yes, I was blind." "Well, how'd this happen to you?" "Well, the Son of David did it for me." There'd be a difference in that sort of thing. And that difference in that sort of thing ought to be instructive to us when some people want to be sensational with the gospel today. When some people want to claim that they're having a miracle assembly, a miracle service, do you notice that Jesus never did that? He never put up signs, neither did the apostles. He never put up neon lights if they would have had them, and he never would have put them up if they did have them. He never drew people to a crowd and say, "I'm going to heal this man in front of you, and I want you all to clap and cheer when I do, and then I want you to send in your money on television." He never did a thing like that. He did it publicly enough, but he never gave himself to sensationalism. He applied some temperance. The faith of these blind men was such that they accepted the testimony of what the prophets said based upon what the people around them were telling them. They benefited from it, and then they went and told about it calmly, orderly, in the way God expects of us, and we're not that much different from them. Next in the account, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32, we read about a man who is dumb, not in the sense that he's not intelligent, but that he cannot speak. The Greek word that is used for mute in this section is also used for deaf in other places, but the context here tells us that it was that he was mute because after he was healed, he spoke. As they went out, verse 32, behold, they brought to him, you're left to wonder whether it was the two blind men that brought to him or some other friends. They brought to him, brought to Jesus, a man who was mute and demon-possessed. The man had an ailment that caused him not to be able to speak. I wonder sometimes if we are coming under an ailment of fear where we are unable to speak about the Lord. And if we ought to ask, in the words of Psalm 1 or 51, verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and I will show forth your praise." There's a difference between would not and could not. This fellow could not speak. But when the demon was cast out, verse 33, the mute spoke. And the crowd, the throng, was amazed. You see the amazement of the throng there. The multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." After that, you see the adamant answer of tenacious Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees who didn't want to believe? Remember the Pharisees who wanted, beyond anything, to protect their political power? Here's what they say about it. "He casts out rulers by the power of the devil. He casts out demons by the power of demons. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." They couldn't deny that a great miracle was done. You see this later in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, the council has interviewed Peter and John because they're preaching the resurrection of Christ. After calling attention to it by the healing of that lame man in Acts chapter 3, the council puts Peter and John outside a little bit, has a little confab among themselves, and they say, well, we can't deny that a notable miracle has been done among them. We can't deny that, so what are we going to do? Well, let's threaten them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Why not just believe in the power that they're preaching? Why not just bow to the power? You have the evidence right before your eyes. You see, the Pharisees come here. They're going to say this again later, and Jesus is going to deal with it later in Matthew chapter 12. We'll deal with it when we get there. Notice, though, that the Pharisees, they can see perfectly, most of them, but they're blind as bats spiritually. They can see the miracles that Jesus did, and they won't believe. That's why I keep saying that if miracles would happen today, people still wouldn't believe in the Son of God. They had them evidence before them all the time there. And these Pharisees could speak, but they spoke wrongly, they spoke falsely, they spoke blasphemously about the activity of the Savior. After that, after you see the faith of two blind men and the speech of a dumb man, you see the compassion of a good man. Jesus goes on a tour, if you will. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, verse 35, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and disease among the people. Did you notice that Jesus goes about and he's healing things? He's healing people of their illnesses. He's telling people about the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember when the two were juxtaposed a little bit ago in Matthew chapter 9 and in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus said to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven you. And then he said to all the doubters around, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk. And he told the man to arise and take up his bed and walk, and he did, proving that he had the power to forgive sins. Jesus was meeting physical needs so that people could understand he had the power to meet their spiritual needs. How's this translate to us today? How's this translate to the first century church trying to be restored into the 21st century? Is there a sense in which we need to meet people's physical needs so they know that we care enough that we might be able to show them an answer to their spiritual needs? Is there a sense in which we might need to meet people's physical needs so that they know that they indeed have spiritual needs and that there is an answer to them? Jesus goes about his activity in a model for us. We do that sort of thing. We need to be reminded of its importance. One of the works of the church is benevolence. We ought to do good to all men, especially the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. There are people in southern West Virginia right now that are taking some of the supplies for which you paid to brethren in the area, or people in the area, and they're saying, this is from the churches of Christ, this is from the Church of Christ down the road, these are donated from members of the churches of Christ all over, and Christ gets the glory, and maybe the people will think, you know, maybe there's something after this life. I've been threatened with my life recently, and by tragic situations, I've lost loved ones, and maybe I ought to give attention to some spiritual needs. Did you notice that Jesus didn't go about just healing? He went about first teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then the third thing that's mentioned is that he was healing every sickness and disease among the people. And then, in verse 36, you see the attitude of someone who is very tender. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. I've never dealt with sheep, but I've read a lot about it. And the people who deal with sheep tell us that if they don't have a leader, they're just going to be completely scattered. They're some of the dumbest animals. They'll just be completely scattered and wander off to their deaths. The parables of Jesus bear that out. The parables in Luke chapter 15 and in Matthew chapter 18 bear that out. These people were like sheep not having a shepherd. They were just completely lost. I wonder if when we look around at people and we see people that might not be attending services, who might not have the same moral values that we do, who might not be living by the same sort of conduct that we would like, if we could look at them with compassion rather than condescension. Jesus looked at these people with deep compassion. He knew they needed forgiveness. He knew they needed spiritual help. He knew they needed physical help. He's not talking about their being weary and scattered because they have leprosy and because they have lameness and because they have blindness and because they have deafness. He's talking about them being weary and scattered because they don't know which way to go for any sort of moral or spiritual guidance. Don't you look around and you see that sort of thing? I don't know. I don't want to look down on people. I don't look into people's hearts. But you can read the newspaper and see the things that happened were not according to Christ's guidance. Maybe people didn't have a chance because nobody had ever taught them the scriptures. Maybe you look at people and you think they are hopelessly, morally lost because they live by the values of daytime television, Hollywood movies, and atheistic sex education classes, and they never had a chance to learn anything different. Look at them with compassion rather than condescension. Care for their physical needs best you can. Make friends of people. Pray for how to do it so that you might be able to have the opportunity to share with them the things that really matter. And after they rid themselves of all their addictions and after they rid themselves of all their sin through their repentance, they can have an abundant life in Christ Jesus. Finally, at the end of this chapter, Jesus sort of makes an argument of his tactic about what he's going to do. After seeing the multitude scattered, weary and scattered with sheep, like sheep having no shepherd, Jesus gives sort of a lament, a mournful call, a call to prayer. He says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful." He looks out among the people and he doesn't see that society's gone mad and he doesn't see that society's going downhill. He does not see that the whole place is going to the dogs, which is what I'm tempted to think sometimes. He sees that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he tells his disciples, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, you know what? That's what he's going to do next. In chapter 10, the very next thing he does is he calls his 12 disciples to them, gives them some power, and sends them out to preach among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He needed laborers. They went out. There is plenty of work in the world to do for every Christian. I mean to tell you, I know people have to have their jobs. I know we need to make livings. I know that everybody is busy. I'm just making an illustration here. If every person were able to give up his job and give every waking hour to the Lord's work, we would never run out of work to do. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And yet, you know what you find in most congregations? It's sort of a cynical statement among preachers. And I'm not flattering you. I frankly do not feel it applies to Hillview because there are so many hard workers here. But the cynical statement among preachers is that in congregations, about 20% of the people do 80% of the work. It's the 80-20 rule. About 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, am I guilty of taking too much leisure time? Now, I'm preaching to the choir here, or preaching to step on my own toes here, rather, because I'm going on vacation this week down to see my daughter in Texas. But we have to ask ourselves, am I giving too much leisure time, too much time to this? Could I make different choices and have more time to give? I don't know. I'm not accusing you. You're some of the best people on earth because you came out on a Sunday morning to give your time to God and worship God. I'm just suggesting that we do like the Lord said and pray that the Lord of harvest send out laborers into his harvest. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, we thank you that you care about us so much. Help us to realize and help people around us to realize and help us to teach people around us that without your guidance, we're all hopelessly lost, wandering, groping in the darkness. Help us to have the laborers that we need to tap the potential that could be in cities and counties and states and all across this country and in provinces and nations all over this world. We know that there's plenty of work to do. We pray you'll give us the balance, the attitudes, and we pray that there'll be plenty of laborers to send out into the harvest. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have to admit to you, there's a little bit of tension in my mind about a passage like this when I think of small town living. Because Jesus was looking out amongst people who'd never heard of him. Jesus was looking out amongst people who never had an opportunity. And I look around small town living, and you know this person, and you've asked them to church several hundred times, and they've never come. And you know this person, you've offered them Bible study, and they're going to be what they're going to be. So there's tension there. The harvest is plentiful. Is it really? Is it really plentiful? Well, I don't know. I don't know all the answers to that. I just know this. Our job is more than to worship from a pew, although it is that. If I understand the scriptures correctly, worshiping in a pew is simply to give God the glory and to prepare ourselves for the work that comes during the week. May God help us. People here this morning may have come because they're lost and they're looking for something. We hope that through the singing and the prayers and the Lord's Supper and the preaching, you've been introduced to the person of Jesus a little more than you knew him before. And if you've already known him to some degree, but you've just not decided to obey him, maybe you ought to think about now being the time. His plan is for you to be his. To be his here on earth through the trials that might come. And to be his in heaven when the trials are over. Would you be? Would you give yourself completely to him? Not as a last-ditch effort, not as desperation, not as going to a witch doctor when all medicines have failed, but as one who comes in complete faith and trust that he is able to heal. Put your faith in him. Confess it before men. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Live faithfully to him. If you've left him, if you've doubted him, you can come back with repentance and prayer. And if we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?